record button twice. Let me make sure. Yeah, good. Just by way of introduction, we've now covered the concepts of attraction, dating, and courtship. I'd like to, if we can, move now, leave that behind and move beyond it into marriage. Okay, so we're going to talk a little bit today in 3:6 to 3:10, looks, or 3:11, looks to be their sort of engagement process. And so I'm going to show you a couple things here, but I think we need to do some cross-referencing as well, which I mentioned. So just a thought, you know, one of my favorite things as a pastor is weddings, primarily because it's one of the few rites of passages we have left. You know, so Paul, for example, said, when I was a child, I used to think like a child and reason like a child, but when I became a man, I put aside childish things. Well, when did that happen? The Bible doesn't record a moment for us. You're not really sure. You assume in culture, maybe a bar mitzvah, maybe 13, but it's not a clear rite of passage. And in our culture, rites of passage have become very strange. So 13 is big, but 18, you become an adult, and 21, you can have a drink, and 25, your insurance goes down, and you know those are like, that's what you're really looking forward to. But we don't have like a true game-changing moment with the exception of a wedding. One of my favorite moments in a wedding is as the bride comes in. But it's not for the reason most people enjoy seeing the bride come in. Because when the bride comes in, where do most people look? Her. Why? Door opens, there she is, beautiful dress, coming down the aisle. I like to look when the bride comes in at him. Because if you understand this moment, then you understand both the joy and the horror that he is experiencing in that moment. Because he knows this is the moment when everything changes. Because as she's coming down the aisle, the weight of 1,000 years of manhood is falling upon him. And I love looking there and then looking here and just watching the man sort of in him come out. Because guys, you know, they'll start rocking back and forth. You know, it's like, and it's not a physical thing. It's not a sexual thing. It, in most cases, it's just that sense of, oh man, this is real. And that's what we're beginning to see in this couple. Let me paint just a quick backstory, too, of a Jewish wedding. Jewish weddings were fascinating. A couple things before the ceremony itself. There was typically the exchange of a dowry. And the mother of, or the father, rather, of the bride would work out with the father of the groom to be a dowry, if you will. No money would be exchanged if he was giving his daughter, but money would be exchanged if you were giving your son. And so that money would be given. Part of it would go to the family. Part of it would go to the young couple. And then the preparation process would begin. Incidentally, though the scriptures would practice an arranged marriage, don't assume that somehow she did it against her will. So the parents would agree, the fathers would, on whether or not, you know, this was going to be a suitable marriage. I know my son, you know your daughter, here's the way my son is, here's the way my daughter is. Yeah, we think this would work, or no, I don't think so. And then they would get consent from the bride and consent from the groom. And then the process would continue. Do any of you remember seeing Fiddler on the Roof? This negotiation process happens for them over vodka, which is what I think it is. It's a clear alcoholic beverage. All you hear is L'chaim, and they're taking shots, and L'chaim to life, and they're taking shots, and they're taking shots, and they agree to this marriage. Once that was done, then the son would begin to build a home for the daughter. So daughters, you had no chance of staying home once you were married. So you moved to your groom's place. The place you would move was typically called insula. It's basically a Roman concept of communal living. And what you would have in insula is the father of the groom would have a home, and then all of his sons would have homes next to him, literally adjoining walls, built it out. His parents would typically live there as well, built it out, because he lived next to his father. So you'd have generation upon generation upon generation living in a familial way, communally. The courtyard in the center became, in fact, this is a perfect example. The courtyard in the center became sort of the place you worked. So let's say, for example, You were a carpenter. And by the way, carpenter in our Bible, we think 2x6 and nails. Carpenter is the term tecton, which probably means stonemason. And if you've ever been to Israel, there's really not a lot of wood, and everything that was constructed, for the most part, in the first century, was stone. So we imagine Jesus with a saw. And I want you to think about Jesus with a sledgehammer, because that's probably more of what he worked with. So let's say you were a tecton, and gentlemen, you were going to get married. Your family trade was stoneworking. So if your daddy was a tecton, probably your granddaddy was a tecton, and your great-granddaddy was a tecton. So congratulations, whether you could swing the hammer or not, you're a tecton. So your family did their business in the center square for the most part. So you didn't go down to, you know, where your office was. You didn't leave home for the most part. You woke up, had breakfast, walked outside, and started working. Now your son, when he got engaged, would begin to build the house adjacent or in the insula somewhere. It didn't have to be right next to yours. But the thing I want you to hear is it's not that he went to a different city or down the street. He went literally somewhere around this central courtyard, and he built his home. And as he was building it, the general contractor of that home was the father. So the father of the groom supervised the construction of the son, because the son has never done this before. So he's building his first house for he and his wife, possibly sharing an adjoining wall with mom and dad. And so he's building his house, and the father would watch. Now the bride, meanwhile, is waiting. She doesn't know when. She doesn't know at what time. She's just waiting for the groom to come and to receive her. So in the meantime, this son's working, and the father would say, okay, no, that's not right, fix it. No, that's not right, fix it. But when the home was prepared, then the father would say, now you're ready, go get your bride. Now what's interesting about that is how many passages do we see in the text about this concept? Whether it's the parable of the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come. Some run out of oil. Some have oil. How about the passage in John 14 where Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know where I am going. That passage is referring to this custom of creating your home, waiting for the Father's approval. Okay? So in this process then of a wedding, the festivities would begin during, once the home was prepared, he would go and receive his bride, but not bring her to the wedding. He'd bring her to the wedding feast. And the wedding feast was a long party. Do you remember in Judges the story of Samson at the wedding? I mean, what do you remember about that story? Yeah, it was like a week long. It's like a throwdown. It's cake party and then some. It was an absolute complete celebration for a long period of time. And even to this day, very common for Jewish weddings to last several days. And everybody comes. In fact, I couldn't go, but a buddy of mine in Israel, if you go with us, his name's Meir, he's our driver. And Meir's daughter got married. And some of us were invited to go to the wedding. And they went and literally traveled to Israel to see this wedding. And it lasted several days. It's very, very common. And so there would be a celebration. Think also, what is the issue in John chapter 2 at Cana?
The wedding and they ran out of wine.
They ran out of wine at the wedding, which would have been shameful for the family. So Jesus converts water to wine. Any idea how many gallons of wine Jesus makes? It's 120 gallons of wine. That is a stink load of alcohol. Now you could argue, well, it was watered down or whatever. I don't want to get into that debate. The Bible says it's wine. I think it's wine, but if that bothers you, I don't care. Point is, it's a party. Now, I'm not saying it's a drunken stupor. I'm not suggesting that it's inappropriate. I'm just saying it's a lot of fun. It is an absolute celebration. And so in that, you would have this party. Everyone would gather together. And then you would assemble bride and groom when the day came under what's called the chupa or chupa, which is this covering. Think like a cloth easy up that would be stood up, and you would come up under it, and you would recite this marriage contract called the ketubah. And as you recited it, you'd say, as a husband, this is what I commit to. Similar to our recitation of vows, but you would read this contract. This is what I commit to. And then she would respond, well, this is what I commit to. At that point, he would lift the veil. She'd be veiled. He'd lift the veil. The veil, by the way, that the parents put over her before she walked out as a sign of her purity. He would lift the veil. They would drink of the wine together to sort of ratify this covenant. Then the glass would be put on the ground. This is now post-first century. But the glass would be put on the ground, and he would break it. And he would say what? Mazel tov. In celebration of, or remembrance rather, of the destruction of Jerusalem. And so they would celebrate this union, and then they would enter the bridal chamber. We'll talk about that in just a moment. I want you to just look at 3:6 and following. This is that sort of catching of the bride concept. What is this coming up from the wilderness, like columns of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with the scented powders of the merchant? Behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon, 60 mighty men around it, of the mighty men of Israel. All of them are wielders of the sword, experts in war. Each man has his sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. What's happening in 6, 7, and 8? What do you see?
Guy showing up.
Who's with him? He's got his wedding party with him. He's got his boys with him. And he's showing up. Verse 9, King Solomon's made for himself a sedan couch or sedan chair from the timber of Lebanon. He has made its posts of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple fabric, with its interior lovingly fitted out with the daughters of, or by rather, the daughters of Jerusalem. What is that that's pulling up in verse 10? What's the modern equivalent? Say it again. Cadillac. He's pulling up in his limo. He's got this little traveling, you know, couch that's being carried probably by the dudes. Shows up, and it says in verse 11, go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of his gladness of heart. So this is the wedding day. Now, what I want to do, if we can, is talk a little bit about this concept of what it means now to be a husband and a wife. We talked a little bit, I think, earlier that I want to argue that the roots of marriage find themselves all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. When God creates Adam and Eve, there's this sense of oneness in 2:24 that they experience that reflects, as we mentioned, the image of God. So for this reason, a man will leave his mother and father, be joined to his wife. Two will become now one flesh. Now, it's interesting that Adam and Eve are said to reflect in the plurality of who they are in terms of maleness and femaleness to reflect the image of God. Let us make man in our image and our likeness. He created them male and female. Even in that passage, as I'm sure Mike walked you through, the concept of plurality, let us make man in our image, reflects the majesty of God. And in the majesty of God, what he chose to create to reflect the fullness of his glory is maleness and femaleness. Make no mistake about it, by the way, it is not a debated issue biblically whether same-sex marriage is appropriate or not. Now, it's a debated issue culturally, but from a textual perspective, it's not gray at all. It is black and white. He made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man, singular male pronoun, will leave his mother and father, be joined to his wife, woman, so the two would come together. That's God's design from the very beginning. And I would argue anything outside of that design, which we'll get into hopefully if we can later this morning, is a violation of the edict of God. It's a violation of the decree of God, of what God said marriage would be, which includes all sorts of stuff that even in our culture we would deem understandable. And so we'll get into that here in a moment. The point is, it's interesting that Satan in chapter 3 goes after this union. You know, it's almost, I can't remember if I shared it here or somewhere else, but, you know, if you're Satan, you can't go after God. You already tried that. You got punked, thrown from heaven, ejected from glory. I mean, you're now cursed. So who are you going to go after? So he goes after the husband and the wife. And in that, sin comes into the world. And what Satan did at the very beginning was push on the created design of God of male leadership. And I say male leadership because Adam was created first, then Eve. Don't misunderstand, by the way, leadership is more intelligent, more spiritual, more important. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the role. And not only that, but when Satan came after her, he didn't do what he was called to do. So sin came in and destroyed this concept of this union. Now, culturally, what's happened over the years is there have been eras, no question, where maleness has dominated and femaleness has been perceived to be inferior. And hopefully what you've seen from the text is a desire and a movement of God to elevate the value of women to their rightful place as those created in the image of God. And the Bible does a lot to lift up women. But unfortunately, because of the cultural things that we've seen where women have been suppressed or persecuted against or in some ways disregarded, we read that frustration into the design of God for marriage and assume that it's furthering or further perpetuating the sense of male authority, female, do what you're told. And that's not the biblical design. So I want to talk a little bit about those passages. Now, I know you've talked a little bit about women. I think it's women in ministry. You had to write a paper on it, which some of you were like, sweet. Some of you are like, I hate you. And so I'm glad you wrestled with it. And so what I want to do, if we can, is look at two passages that I think help us understand this concept of what is God's design of male headship? What does that mean in the context of a marriage? And what does it not mean? Okay? Have you guys looked at all at Ephesians 5? Good. Let's look at Ephesians 5. As you're turning there, let me just say this. One of the things that has happened is as we have looked at the issue of the suppression of the ladies among us, there's been a movement of women to fight for their rights, initially and still in many ways, called feminism, which at its beginning was absolutely right. Women should have equal rights. They should have the right to vote. They should have the right to participate. They should have equal pay. They should have equal opportunity. Without a doubt, no question, absolutely. They should be equal. No question. And biblically, as we're going to see in 1 Peter, they are considered equal, fellow heirs of the grace of Christ. But does that mean we're the same? And that's where feminism took it too far. Because feminism would not just say we're equal, but we're same. And I say, well, if you suggest we're same, then it erodes roles. And I want to argue that I think we have different roles. God made us differently, male and female. The maleness and femaleness coming together is what makes a one flesh union. I even see in my home the response that my kids have to me versus my wife, very, very different because we're not the same. Now, we both love our kids, but our roles are unique. And so I want you to notice in chapter 5, and I want to start just in verses 1 really through 22, he's making an argument, and we're not going to walk through 1 through 21, but he's making the argument very similar to what Peter did, that we need to live distinct from the nations around us, okay? We need to be different. We need to honor God. We need to live distinctly from those around, etc. And in that, I want you to notice verse 22. He's going to get into, and this is the passage everybody jumps into, he's going to get into 22 and the issue now of wives. Now, what does your Bible say in verse 22? Wives what? Say it again. Submit to your husbands, all right? Now, don't underline that quite yet. Let me ask you a question. Is that word submit in your Bible in italics? None of your Bibles have it in italics. Some of your Bibles do. It's an interesting thing here. In my Bible and in the Greek text, my Bible shows it in italics because in the Greek text, that verb is not there. Literally, verse 22 reads, "Wives to your husbands as to the Lord." And you go, well, that doesn't make any sense. There's no verb. The verb is supplied by the previous verse. Now, before you look at the previous verse, when I say to young men in marriage counseling, men, your wives are called to submit to you. On a bad day, what does that make the men feel?
Dominant.
Absolutely. Dominant. Powerful. In control. More important. I'm in charge. You submit. Now, that's interesting. Because look at verse 21. Someone read, in fact, yeah, just someone read very loudly verse 21.
Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Doing what now? Submitting to whom?
One another.
To one another? Out of what?
Reverence
for Christ. So whatever verse 22 means, it doesn't mean power, dominate, authority, weaker, right? Because in verse 21, it says we should submit to one another. As what? Verse 21, the end of it. What's the motivation?
Oh, out of reverence for Christ.
Out of reverence for Christ, as to the Lord. Meaning your expression of your role is not about you. It's about your willingness to serve and honor God. So what does that word be subject? What does it mean? It literally has the idea that I'm willing to lay down my rights of what I want and of what I need, and I'm willing to take initiative into your life to help you become what God created you to be. I'm going to help you be who God made you to be. That's my expression of submission. I submit to God and I help you be, I'm going to invest in your life and help you be who God wants you to be. Now, I want you to keep that in mind because that will shape this passage and I'll show you again in 1 Peter that concept. Notice now, wives then, be submissive or in subjection to your own husbands as to the Lord. Again, it's in fear of Christ, verse 21, and it's as to the Lord, verse 22, which means your role, the expression of your God-given role is not a meritorious thing. You don't submit, ladies, or take initiative in your husband's life to help him be who God made him to be because he deserves it, because he won't always deserve it. We'll see more of that in 1 Peter. You do it because God has asked you to do it. Now, notice, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Headship. What does headship mean? Let me ask another question. What does headship not mean? Gentlemen, I'd love to hear from you. What is headship not?
Dominance.
It's not dominance. Keep going.
Absolute control.
It's not absolute control. Keep going.
Overbearing.
It's not overbearing. You need to keep going for the sake of these ladies.
Not
what the else is it not?
The center focus.
It's not the central focus.
It's not demanding.
It's not demanding. Why is it important, fellas, that they hear you say that?
So we understand.
Yes, they need to know you get what headship is not. Because a lot of little Napoleons don't understand that. You know what I mean by that? And if you fellas are going to steward that woman, she needs to know that you're willing to do verse 21 before you can ever assume that there's going to be a verse 22. She needs to know that you're going to take initiative into her life to help her be all that God wants her to be. Not in a lording, dominating way. For the husband is the head of the wife, and the example is, as Christ is the head of the church. So whatever this headship looks like, it looks like Jesus. I love talking to ladies and they get all fired up about Proverbs 31. Well, that's not fair. There's like a whole proverb about Superwoman and she does this and put her hands to the distaff and buys a field and makes some money and makes her own clothes. And I mean, who can do that? I'm like, well, that's true. I mean, it's certainly a high bar, but a husband's called to be the head of his wife as Jesus was the head of the church. So I'm not sure which is harder, a P31 woman or Jesus for a dude. Either way, It's a high bar. Now, Jesus now is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Verse 24, just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in some things. Is that what your Bible says? No, what's it say? In everything. Look, if we've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer we who lives, it's Christ who lives. And so it's saying, hey, ladies, in all things, would you just be for your man? Encourage him, support him, and help him be who God made him to be. Now, that doesn't mean you always say yes. Because if he's being a doofus and he's trying to lead you into sin, then he is not being who God has called him to be. And your role is to take initiative in his life to help him be who God made him to be, which means you might need to call him a doofus and tell him to figure it out. You might need to say, honey, I'm going to say no to that, because if I say yes, it's not going to help you be who God called you to be. So I'm going to enter into your life and say no. You understand what I'm saying? We tend to think that headship and submission means you always say yes. Where do you want to eat? Wherever you want to eat. Where do you want a vacation? Wherever you want a vacation. You know, hey, does this outfit look okay? Honey, only if you like it. I'll change if you don't. I'm like, what is that? That's not a marriage. Not a biblical marriage. So to submit in everything. And then you've got the husband's role in 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. So what does headship really look like, gentlemen? Sacrifice. It looks like Jesus, which means sacrifice.
Service.
Service. What else?
Humility.
Humility.
Patience.
Patience. And we should be able to go on and on and on. So, ladies, if in a dating context you're spending time with a guy and he does not understand this concept, send him through residency. Because he needs to learn what headship means. How did Jesus serve as head of the church? Verse 25, he loved the church and gave himself for her. I am the head of my home. But when my wife says, hey, baby, I'm not your daughter, I'm your wife, and I want a dog. What do you think we have in our home right now? Dang right, we have a dog. Like, I heard that. She's my wife. I don't want a dog. I don't like dogs. They lick themselves and lick your face. They poo and pee. I don't like them. I don't prefer them. Now, she got a stinking cute dog, but I still don't like them. But we have a dog in our house. Why? Because I understand what it means to be subject to one another in love, in the fear of Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? I want to debunk the idea that not my house, my castle, no dog in my house. That's not biblical leadership. That's not headship. That's not how Christ loved the church. And in 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, no such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one's ever hated his flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Just the language in this passage is such sweetness of Christ and all he did for the church. And Paul uses that comparison so that we would have a frame of reference as men to say, yeah, you need to treat your wife with respect and share the word with her and let her grow and present her pure and holy and glorious and awesome because of your initiative in her life. Not because she does your laundry. Not because she dresses up in lingerie when you want her to. Not because she does your dishes. That's not a marriage. And that's certainly not godly headship. Godly headship is taking responsibility for your home and the initiative in your wife to help her be all that she could be. Now, interesting additional color to this concept of submission. It's look at chapter 6, verse 1. Who's he talking about there? Children. Okay, children now, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So children, Take initiative into your parents' lives. Help them be all that God wants them to be. So if they say be home at 12:30, because nothing good happens after 12:30, what time should you be home? Before 12:30. All right? Why? Because that's right. So help them be who God called them to be. Now, does he assume here that your parents are going to be obedient to the word? Is there any qualifier here? Obey your parents only if they love Jesus? Obey your parents only if their rules and regulations are similar to your friends? And there's no qualifier. It's just saying you just need to submit to your parents. Help them be who God made them to be. Honor your father and mother, etc., so that it may be well with you. And then in verse 5, what's he talking about there? Yeah, bondservants or slaves. How many of your Bibles say bondservants, by the way? It's a great translation. A bondservant is a willing slave. Have you guys talked about that at all? So a bondservant would be a slave who is freed, and the person or slave who is freed says, you know what, honestly, I am so appreciative of my time with you. I would like to continue to serve you willingly. And you became a bondservant. And so that means you're a willing slave under the care of the owner. Now, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. So slaves, be obedient to your masters, okay? Not by way of eye service, not as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with goodwill, render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether a slave or free. So if you're a slave, take initiative into the life of your slave owner. Help them be who God called them to be. So give them honor, give them glory, so that when they see you, they see Christ, and you do it not because they deserve it, but because that's your role. Now, these children and slaves brings the idea of this guy's in charge and this guy's not. But I want you to see how Paul throws this concept on its head in verse 9. What's it say in verse 9? Masters do the same thing. It throws the headship, submission, authority, peasant, slave, do what I say. It throws that on its head. Because what it's saying here is, masters do the same thing. What's the same thing? Large context. Be subject. Because where's the concept begin? Verse 21. Be subject to one another. Slaves. Or masters, rather. Take initiative into the life of your slave. Help them be who God made them to be. Don't mistreat them. You don't dominate them. You don't lord over them your authority. You help them be who God made them to be. Now, in this context, it means you're not, well, in fact, look at the passage. He says, you're not threatening. Give up threatening. Know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no what? No partiality with him. So he's saying, masters, don't threaten your slave. You help them be who God made them to be. And slaves, don't mistreat your masters or disrespect your masters. Help them be who God made them to be. Do you understand the concept? Are we equal? Yes. Are we the same? No. We have different roles. Is one of more value? No. Does one have a better standing with God? No. Is one more important? No. No, my kids need me. And my kids need my wife. Because we're not the same. And we each bring something different as a husband and a wife that helps my kids see God. But it's not a dominating thing. Because we subject ourselves to one another as to Christ. 1 Peter now. Let's look at another passage. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 1 for a moment. Will somebody read verse 1?
Likewise, Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives.
Can we start our understanding of the husband and wife role based on verse 1?
No.
Why not?
Because it says likewise.
So good. What does that force you to do?
Go back.
You got to look up. You got to go back. Have you done Bible study methods a little bit together? Beautiful. You cannot start the study there because he starts it in likewise or in the same way. Oh, well, gosh, what's in the same way? So let's go back. Look at the beginning of, actually look at the middle of chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Okay? Starting in verse 11. Actually, 13. 11 and 12 takes now this idea of living as aliens out in the world, that Gentiles would see our godliness. So start in verse 13. Do you see a word that looks familiar? Yeah, subject. It's the word hupotasso. It means to place up under. It's the same word that Paul was using in Ephesians. So submit, what? Verse 13. For the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Who does that include? Verse 13.
Whether it be emperor as supreme or to governor as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good.
So you're going to hear more about this in the coming weeks because, of course, we're Shay's teaching this tonight, and I'm teaching the passage we're going to cover in chapter 3 next week. But it is fascinating. He's talking about submitting to human government. Now, who's the king in this context historically?
Nero.
Who was an absolute dirtbag. He was awful. And so he's saying, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. What does submit mean? Not just the term to place up under, but what's the essence of what that word means from what we saw in Ephesians 5, especially verse 21? To take initiative in someone's life, or to take initiative into someone to help them be who God made them to be. So it's saying, look, be subject to human institution. Allow human institution to do what it's called to do. You don't, Christianity is not an insurrectionist religion. You don't revolt or rebel. You also don't, in a rote way, obey. Do you remember in the gospel, or excuse me, in the book of Acts, I believe it's chapter 4, Peter and John get arrested? And they're told, you cannot speak anymore in the name of Jesus. What is their response? Do you remember? Just
they must be.
Yeah, whether it's right to obey you or God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking of what we've seen and heard. What did they graciously tell human authority who's over them? No. And you go, well, how is that subjection? Subjection doesn't mean rote obedience. Subjection means I'm going to allow you to be who God called you to be. God didn't call you to subject me like that where I can't talk about Jesus, so I will graciously say, respectfully, no. Now, they didn't light a torch and grab a pitchfork and revolt against Rome. That was the accusation against Christians. In fact, this passage will go into that. But they simply said no. They had boundaries there, but they subjected themselves for the Lord's sake and entered in to help the governor and the king and all those who are in authority be who God now called them to be. So he talks about authority. I want you to notice now in verse 18, who's he talking about there? Yeah, servants. So he's given the same type of explanation that Paul did about masters and slaves. What's it say in 18? Masters, be submissive, to servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, to the good ones, to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So Peter's making the argument that, again, verse 19, for this finds favor with God. So he's saying, look, whether they're good to you or not, you need to help them be who God made them to be, whether it's the king or authority, whether it's the slave owner in your life. This is the purpose you've been called to. Now, notice the example in verse 21 and following. What's the example? Christ. That's what Christ did. Did Jesus take initiative to help us be all that God wanted us to be? Yeah, he subjected himself to authority, went to the cross, took upon himself our sin. He went the long, hard road for us, and he's the example of bearing the cross, or verse 24, of the bearing our sins on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we're healed. Though we're continually straying like sheep, now we've returned to the shepherd, the guardian of our soul. The key to it, as we've been chatting with the teaching team, this has been pretty fun, is verse 23. There's a lot of things he did, meaning he didn't do. He didn't utter threats. He didn't revile in return. What did he do in verse 23?
Continued trusting.
He entrusted himself, or continued trusting himself, to God. So Jesus, in his movement to the cross, didn't lash out, but he entrusted himself to God. He humbly lived out his role and function of being the Savior, and that's the example. So when Peter starts in chapter 3 and says, in the same way, you wives, in the same way as Christians subjecting themselves to authority for Nero and the governors and all these other dirtbags, in the same way a master, or a slave rather, is subject to their master, in the same way Christ was subject to the Father and did what the Father had asked to redeem and save us, in the same way, you wives, to your husbands, be submissive to your husbands. Why is that? What does a submissive wife do for her husband? Look at the verse. Keep reading.
That even if you do not obey the word, they with without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives.
Yeah, so what does your submission to your husband do, ladies, if he's a disobedient man? He's not talking about any of them being the wives. He's talking about any of them being disobedient husbands. You got a husband who's not obedient to the word. What does your initiative in his life do? Look at the passage. It's right there, verse 1. Yeah. It shows him Jesus. He sees Christ. Whether he deserves it or not, your initiative in his life, your willingness to serve him and love him, be gracious to him and to respect him, shows him Jesus. Now, does he deserve it? No, not in this passage. And even if some of them, so it's not saying every husband's a bad husband. It's saying, ladies, the point is your submission to him is not based upon his obedience to the Lord. I've been in counseling sessions a lot with gals who are like, well, he doesn't deserve it. He's this or he's that, so therefore I react the way I do. Like, well, that's not your job to change him. It's your job to be obedient to God first and allow God to change him. And so, verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, that's how he'll be won. Your adornment in 3 and 4 is the hidden person of the heart. Example, verses 5 and 6 of old school Sarah, who calls her husband Lord. Now, again, don't misunderstand what that means. What situations was Sarah put in where her husband was disobedient to the word?
When they went to Egypt.
Yeah.
He lied saying she was his sister.
He lied, oh, she's my sister. She goes, Okay. Now, he learned his lesson, right? He didn't do it a second time, did he? He did it a second time. So the example this is fascinating, but the example Peter uses of a wife's behavior showing Christ to a disobedient husband is Abraham. Like, that's fascinating to me. Father Abraham, right? And so sure enough, verse 7. How does verse 7 begin? Yeah, you husbands, likewise, which means you can't teach 7 without 1 through 6. You can't teach 1 through 6 without the previous context of authority, of submission to authority in government and slaves to masters. It all goes together. So in the same way, meaning just as we asked wives to do what was honoring to the Lord, whether their husband deserved it or not, in verse 7, we're going to ask men to do what's honoring to the Lord, whether she deserves it or not. Look at verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. As with someone weaker, since she's a woman, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. What does it mean to live with your wife in an understanding way? It literally means live with your wife with knowledge. Married guys who are here this morning, how many married dudes are there? Okay. What does it mean to live with your wife with knowledge? What do you think in this context it might mean?
Understand her perspective, what's important to her.
Yeah, know her perspective, what's important to her.
Keep learning about that.
Keep learning about her. Yeah, her job is not to be at your beck and call. Your job is to live with her in a way that you understand every nook and cranny of who she is to the best of your ability, and you keep learning, because just about the time you think you figured her out, she opens a whole other compartment in her life, right? More to explore. What else? Any other thoughts? What does it mean to live with her with knowledge? What does she love? Yeah, there you go. Going through stuff like love languages. What are her passions? What are her desires? What does she want? She wants a dog. Get her a dog. Like, you enter in and you live with your wife with knowledge. Now, keep reading the passage, though. As with someone weaker, since she is a woman. What does that mean? Weaker. Say again?
She's not a bro.
That's a great way to put it. Weaker, incidentally, does not mean of less value. It literally means just physically weaker. I mean, God wired us differently. If I'm going to arm wrestle my wife, I'm probably going to win. It doesn't mean that's always the case, but the point is, he's saying God made you different than God made her. You treat her as someone that is weaker. Fragile, precious. When those of you who were married, did you register for China? Like China sets and that sort of thing?
No.
Yeah, we didn't either, because we had all college students at our wedding, so it was nothing but picture frames and candles. But when you get China, do your grandparents maybe have China? Okay, do they keep it like in the attic? Where do they typically put it? In a what? In a hutch, in like climate-controlled, LED backlit, you know, retinal scanner hutch. It's on display. Now, when you have Thanksgiving dinner and your grandparents use their precious china, do you put it in the dishwasher? No. Why not?
It's not dishwasher safe.
Yeah, it's china. You don't treat it like that. It's different. All right. I mean, there's a lot of non-dishwasher safe stuff that people are like, throw it in there anyway. It'll last for a while. Not this stuff. It's a weaker vessel. It's fragile. It's precious. The point is, I love the phrase you said, she's not a bro or something like that. You can say and do a lot of things with your buddies you should not ever say or do with your wife. Just don't. Guy walks up, hey, fatty, hits a guy in the arm. Guy's like, man, he loves me. We're connected, okay? You walk up to that girl, call her a fatty, hit her in the arm, it's not going to go across the same. Not going to have the same warmth. She won't go, oh, he loves me, all right? The point here he's making is you treat her differently. She's precious. She's fragile. Why? Because she's a woman. And God created her that way. And for the most part, with rare exception, she's going to be more sensitive than you. She's going to be tender. She's going to have her feelings hurt. Oftentimes by the tone of your voice. She's going to need to be treated differently. Now, tell me about the following phrase there. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Is she treated differently because she's of less value? No. You treat her with honor. Why? She is a fellow heir. She is equal with you in Christ. There is no dominating leader. Do you understand that? And what's at risk, fellas, if you don't do what God has asked you to do to submit to her, take initiative in her life, help her be who God wants her to be, what's at risk? The bottom of verse 7. Can your relationship with God be solid and sound if you're disrespecting your wife? Nope. Nope. You want to know the true godliness of a man? Watch his wife. And if he treats her with respect, he's showing you that he loves Jesus. If he disrespects her, he's showing you that he doesn't. Do you understand this? Ladies, it ought to feel... When you go, do any of you have a big dog? Okay, we went to a house last night for our life group. They've got a 140-pound dog. I'm like, holy mackerel, that's ginormous, right? And the dad made the comment. He says, yeah, we have an alarm system, but truthfully, with that dog in the house, there ain't no one gonna hurt my family. And I thought, that's exactly what a man should be. That with that man in your life, you ought to feel protected and secure. You ought to feel covered and loved. You ought to feel that nobody's going to hurt you because of the role that this man has taking initiative in your life to help you be all that God wants you to be. So if you want to go eat at this restaurant, not that restaurant, he should never drop the submission card on that. That's not what submission is, as we've seen it now this morning, right? Yes. Yes. Yeah, the number one issue I'll see is Satan comes in and begins to mess with roles. So now she's all pissy because he's a dirtbag. And so now she's being unkind to him. And I'm going, okay, there's a problem. Or he's becoming this like lorded over, controlling guy. Either side, it's Satan disrupting roles. So the cycle that should be created is the husband's going, man, I'm going to take initiative in your life. I'm going to serve and love you. She's going, man, I'm going to respect and nurture you. And he's going, no, really, I'm going to serve and love you. She's going, I'm going to respect and nurture you. That's the proper cycle. And that's a Holy Spirit-driven cycle. And look, when my wife, let me put it the other way. When I get tweaked and out of sorts and I start emotionally disconnecting and I'm not being tender to her or kind to her, she feels that deeply. But instead of going, hey, why are you being like that? You know, she loves me and serves me. And I'm like, doggone it. I'm such a jerk. And I respond back to her in love and the cycle gets back on track. So if she were to nag me, that's not going to motivate me to godliness. But when she shows me her chaste and respectful behavior, it's like she just gently holds a mirror up and I see who I really am acting like at that time. I go, that's not what the Lord's called me to be. And I respond to her in love. Does that make sense? And we'll talk conflict here in a little bit, respond, react. But that's the number one thing I see. So here's the check. Ladies, first of all, can you see, by the way, stay with me for just a moment, huge point. Can you see, by the way, why the thing that attracts you is absolutely essential. Because if character is attracting you, you got a chance to have a good marriage. If looks are attracting you, it could get ugly. Do you see why attraction is where it all has to start? Do you see why dating is important? Because you're setting patterns together. So if you're pawing all over each other or whatever, he's showing you he won't submit to God, which means he'll never be able to treat you the way you deserve to be treated. Do you see why courtship is so important? An intentional fine-tuning where he's learning to lead. He's learning to follow God. He's learning to say no to his flesh. He's learning to steward you. And all the while, you feel protected and nurtured as a weaker vessel, a fragile, tender, precious vessel. So that when you're married, you'll know he can do that. If he's throwing you proverbially into the dishwasher, smacking you in the backside, giving you a noogie. That's not what you want in a marriage. That's not treating you as a weaker vessel. So all of these things set up patterns of what's going to happen in a marriage. Now, those patterns can be reset. So for those of you who are married, you can certainly, by the grace of God, do it differently. But I guess my point is, is all of these things are giving you indicators of what marriage will be like with that person. So keep your eyes wide open. Because as I've said 100 times now, the only thing worse than being single, wishing you were married, is being married, wishing you were single. There's nothing in life more excruciating. Few things in life more excruciating than a bad marriage. Because in the name of Jesus, you're stuck. There's no back door. You understand what I'm saying? So make sure you date or you attract, date and court well. Then you can have a great marriage. Okay, any other questions or thoughts on that?
I just think it's funny with 3, how it does talk about disobedience, because obviously every marriage, both sides will be disobedient to the word.
Absolutely.
And oftentimes it can be justified, well, they aren't, and it can go slippery slope of looking out for each other's flaws rather than bringing back to living out Christ and pointing each other towards it through example.
So good. Did you guys hear that? Basically, the caution of being nitpicky as a spouse and looking for flaws rather than just being godly and pointing out the things you see that are godly. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, so because it can escalate quickly.
Yeah. Can I give you just a couple more things just quickly, bullet point stuff? For the men, just a note on spiritual leadership. There's a lot of talk about spiritual leadership, and that gets easily misunderstood. A couple things to think about on spiritual leadership. One is you can't lead anyone where you've never been, so you need to grow. The best thing you can do to be a spiritual leader is grow. So this morning, I'm thankful for this. This doesn't happen all the time, but I like this pattern. I heard the pitter-patter of little feet of my daughters coming down the stairs. I know they're going to come down the stairs and hang a left. They're going to go snuggle with mama. They do it every morning, and they see me in my office reading my Bible. I like that. And I'm not reading it to teach them. I'm just reading it to teach me. And I want them to see that. That's spiritual leadership. In that as well, it means that you're the one who initiates table discussions. You're the one who talks about, hey, let's pray with our kids. You're the one who sets a family mission statement. You're the one who does the heavy lifting and says, hey, how's our marriage doing? How am I doing? Let's go on a date. You're the one who's checking the gauges in your relationship. That's spiritual leadership. That's the role you've been given. So carry it well. With that in mind, the ongoing responsibility of the husband is to reassure his wife that she's enough. Because I'll promise you, I think I've mentioned this, I've never met a fully secure woman. Never. Includes my wife, who is precious as the day is long, but she's still insecure. Couple kids, couple decades, doesn't feel as sexy, whatever, right? And I have to tell her, look, you're enough, baby. You're enough. And there's nobody else. My eyes are for you and you alone. And that to a woman is incredibly reassuring. Especially, by the way, if you'll affirm who she is on the inside, she'll feel more freedom to season on the outside. Y'all know what I mean by that? So my daughters, they're both stunning. My oldest, long blonde hair, she's very stunning, 13-year-old girl. But I don't tell her she's beautiful. I affirm her insides because I want her to recognize that a real godly man is going to see who she is in the heart, not what she looks like on the outside. It also gives her permission to put on a couple pounds. I don't care, nor should she. It also gives her permission to recognize that her beauty is character, not looks. My point with that too is when I translate that to my wife, and it's really reassuring for my wife, who, like most women, would say to you, I just can't get rid of that last 10 pounds. I'll go, baby, I don't care. Let's get fat together. I mean, it doesn't matter to me. I love you. You're enough. You're beautiful. That ongoing reassurance, very, very helpful. Just a note, ladies, guys will notice every good-looking woman in the room. Every single time, every room they walk in, they notice. It's not a sin. It's a temptation. The question is, what do they do with what they notice? If they take a thought captive, fine. But if not, that's the problem. This is a true story. This happened yesterday. I walked in the door. Some of you may have even seen it. I walked in the door and looked, and there was a brunette sitting at that table. And I was like, wow, who's that? Who cares? You know, like, don't, it doesn't matter who that is, right? Because that's the enticement. Who is that? I should totally look. Whoa, who is that? You know, like, whoa, 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 don't be creepy. Who is that? It doesn't matter. I looked away. Then this person whistled. I was like, that's weird. I look up, it's my wife. And we had a really funny interaction. I couldn't, my eyes are going bad. I need glasses. I couldn't see her. I saw someone, but I didn't recognize it was her. She also just got her hair cut. So anyway, I was like, oh, it's my wife. That kind of interaction, ladies, you need to know. He'll notice everybody, but he needs to take those thoughts captive. And so, fellas, if she catches you looking and then second looking, or she's watching or noticing you're looking at stuff on the internet, you're going to really hurt your wife, okay? She needs that reassurance. Another thing for the fellas, she needs some emotional connection. She doesn't really care what you think, to be honest with you. I know you do, but she don't care. She wants to know how you feel. And I don't know about you, but I don't speak feel. I don't understand that. Like, how do I feel? I'm hungry. I need some coffee. That's not what she needs, that emotional connection. So you got to be mindful to help provide that, okay? For the ladies, respect is a huge thing for dudes. I think by now you probably know that. Intimacy is a huge thing for dudes. As long as you guys understand that sex is a means to the end, it's not the end. Sex in a marriage is about creating oneness emotionally. It's about experiencing something together that is reserved for only you. That's what makes it so amazing. It's not the physical, it's the emotional oneness, which is also what makes it so dangerous in a premarital context, because it's not about the physical side. It's about the oneness. And if you experience that oneness outside of marriage, that's where trouble comes. So ladies, just so you know, most of the time, if the gal wants to have sex X times a month, he's usually X plus, give or take, whatever that number is, just so you know. And he's visual. He needs that with you. You know, in some ways, you could say, ladies, and I'm going to say this, I probably shouldn't, but I'm going to say it anyway, because I've heard my wife mention this to other ladies as well. You're the only porn he'll ever see. Just think about that. That's not saying porn's a good thing, but the point is, there's that sense of visual that he needs, and he needs it from you. And that'll change over time. It just like love matures over time. We'll get into that here next week as we close. He needs that. Finally, he needs companionship. Most men want someone that they can play with, have fun with, laugh with, which means as much as you want to go antiquing, maybe you should learn to throw the frisbee, right? I mean, as much as you want to, you know, go to anthropology, maybe tent camping would be a fun experiment just now and again, because he needs that sense of companionship, all right? My wife, I like to shoot guns sometimes, and so my wife went out shooting guns with me. Now, I won't take her to shoot guns ever again, because I was scared. It was not safe. But she gave it a shot. She did it. I had a motorcycle for a while. She harleyed up, got on the back. We cruised around, you know, so she's willing to do that. That means a lot to me. Which, incidentally, I'll take that just as an example. I really wanted a Harley. I bought a Harley. I put 6,000 miles on that Harley over my sabbatical. I rode that thing literally border to border. I went to Canada and Mexico. Old midlife crisis dude riding a Harley. Loved it. My wife didn't love it. And when I rode it, it made her nervous. I've got two daughters at home who desperately need a dad. A lot of accidents on motorcycles. So I sold my motorcycle, because my wife's wishes were more important than my hobby. Does that make sense? Now, if Mama would have loved it, I would have kept it. But Mama didn't love it. That's an example of what headship looks like. Headship looks like you sell your Harley even though you love it, because my wife didn't love it. Does that make sense? I really want to blow up that notion of domination and do what I'm told, okay? Since we've done that, can we talk about sex for a little bit? Chapter 4. The rest of the story of a wedding. So, the ketubah is read, the wine is drunk, the glass is broken, everybody yells, Mazel Tov, it's a celebration. Then what? Then the couple does something so strange. In fact, so strange that in our context, it doesn't make any sense. See, in our context, when you go to a wedding, she comes down the aisle, he wets himself, oh, this is great, I do. Then we go to the reception. At the reception, you know, garter's thrown, flowers thrown, stale cake is eaten, chicken, mixed veggies, pilaf, okay, great,
Thank you, Pardini's. All right, it's over. And then we wave goodbye to them. And where do they go? They go to their honeymoon, right? And hopefully they have the peace of mind and maybe the finances to not stay in the same hotel with their family that evening, which some couples do, and plan on breakfast with the family the next morning. Heck no. I can tell you, for our wedding, we were at our reception for 45 minutes. I set a watch. And it wasn't for the sex. It wasn't that. It was 110 degrees in Texas. It was humid. We had 400 people in a room that would seat 200. It was standing room only. Everybody there was miserable, including me. And so I was like, you know what? Let's get the heck out of here. And so when the perfunctory things were done, we went out to my car and we drove away, all right? And we went to our honeymoon. Stayed at the Four Seasons in Dallas for the first night and then went to Maui. It was fantastic. Highlight of my life. Great time. Now, then we came home, and everybody, when we walked into church the next Sunday, asked us the same question. What did they ask us? How was the honeymoon? Flushed, embarrassed. It was great. And you're giggling, you know, because you're a godly couple who said no through the dating relationship, said no through the engagement process, and finally has consummated the wedding, and you're replaying the tape while they're asking you. You're like, oh, this is awkward. It was fine, you know. Okay, this is even worse. So when they break the glass, mazel tov, yay, they go into the bridal chamber. And we all wait. So the guys are out here hanging out. The girls are all giggling. We're continuing to celebrate, dancing, hava, nagila, hava. So we're having a ball. And then he comes out of the room with the bloody sheets in his hand. Proof of her virginity. And he goes, yeah! And all the guys stop and they go, yeah! And all of her girlfriends go into the room and help her get cleaned up again. And the father takes those bloody sheets, the father of the bride takes those bloody sheets and keeps them and puts them in the safe at his home, proof of her virginity. Someday, if he ever accused her of being unchaste before their wedding, he can go, no, 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 I was there, here they are. And then the girls bring her back out and the party continues. The only thing worse than breakfast with the family the day after is continued dessert with the family the night of. But that's what happens. And so that's what you see here. Now, I want to show you this passage, at least a couple of verses of it, if we can, for a couple of reasons. Primarily simply this. I didn't grow up in church. So let me tell you what I heard from Christians. Don't have sex until you're married. Don't have sex until you're married. Don't have sex until you're married. Okay. Why? Because it's a sin. Why? Because it's not right. Why? I don't know. They wouldn't talk about it. Didn't know. Not only that, but when you go to church, how many messages have you heard about sex at church? Not very many, right? Unless they're teaching this book, most pastors are not going there. Okay, great. So where do you learn about sex? Culture? God help us. Gender fluidity. All right. Inappropriate. Twerking, whatever it's called. One's meth, one's an inappropriate dance. So that's what we're going to learn. So my kids, if I don't talk about it, they're going to learn about it at recess, at a sleepover with a bunch of 13-year-old girls. They're going to learn about what they saw on this music video. And unfortunately, I want you to play that out. So the church says nothing about sex. Culture says everything about sex. And then I want you to just play that out for about 40, 50, 60, 100 years. And ask the question why we're so sexually dysfunctional in our culture today. And is it a surprise? It shouldn't be. The problem is not merely the culture, though the culture is certainly a problem. Part of the problem is the fact that the church has gone silent on something that is a gift from the Lord and ought to be something we talk about as something being honored and revered and holy and righteous and awesome and should be enjoyed by a married couple for years and years and years to come as an expression of their marital oneness, which incidentally is none of your business to know how or what, but it's everything to know why. Is it right to have sex before marriage? No, don't have sex before you marry. Why? Oh, because God created sexuality to be an expression of oneness, as a fulfillment of the image of God. It's a beautiful thing for us to enjoy a one flesh union, and it connects us physically, but it connects us emotionally, it connects us spiritually, and it's reserved in the proper context of marriage. It is absolutely fantastic. It is honoring to the Lord and should be enjoyed and enjoyed deeply and thoroughly and often by husbands and wives in a way to honor God. That's why. But we don't talk about that. We just say no. Well, my goodness, if I say to you, of all the doors in this church you can walk through, but not that one, what's your natural tendency? Well, why not that one? What's over there? I mean, that's Genesis 3. And so if we're not careful, we're setting ourselves up to fail. We're feeding the sin nature, not just in the indulgence of culture, but by just saying no. Not only that, but we say don't have what before you're married? Don't have sex until you're married. Well, kids are smart. We're smart. We go, oh, sex is the bad thing. Oh, okay. So what about everything else? So now oral sex is fine because that's not technically like sex. So we could do that. And literally, we've got Christian kids messing around up until the point of physical intercourse, assuming that that's appropriate. They're completely misunderstanding the idea of what adultery really is. Have I talked to you a little bit about adultery yet? I use this example when I'm teaching this primarily to students. But if a woman walks in the room and I just lay a serious kiss on her, I mean a serious kiss, is that appropriate or not? Yeah, it kind of depends, huh? Most people say, no, it's not. I say, why? They say, because you're married. So, well, being married doesn't make a difference. If that's my wife, that's what makes a difference. If it's my wife, it's cool. Might be a little awkward. You should probably, you know, go somewhere else. But if it's my wife, it's appropriate. So what constitutes adultery? What is adultery? Say again?
When it's not your spouse.
Okay, when it's not your spouse. What's it?
The heart.
Say again?
The heart.
Oh, so you went right to the source. Most people don't. Most people say, well, if you have sex with anyone who's not your spouse. Oh, okay. So I can do whatever I want with said woman who's not my spouse as long as it's not sex. That would be okay? Wives, would it be okay with you if your husband was full on making out with some woman other than you? Absolutely not. That would be adultery. So if I'm a single guy, what is appropriate for me to do with this woman? At what point does it become adultery?
Sexual intimacy. I mean, I guess not even sexual, just like intimacy.
Yeah, because you got to get to the heart. You can't just say sex. So play it out. What's appropriate for me and another woman? I work with a lot of women. Janelle, I'm going to embarrass you for a moment. What's our relationship like?
I say two words a week to each other.
Yeah. Are we emotionally enmeshed? Do you feel, though, that I care about you? But do you feel like it's inappropriate?
No.
If anything, what do you feel? Like you said, I say two words to you in a week. There's boundaries. I'm not going to cross emotional boundaries with Janelle. That's inappropriate. Certainly not going to cross physical boundaries. But that doesn't mean that I'm cold. It just means I'm sending a very clear signal. You're important to me, but I won't compromise my marriage for you. Right? That's the right thing to do. That principle shouldn't change just if I'm married. That should be the principle,
Period. Does that make sense? And when you find someone as a single guy that you're going, I'd kind of like to cross boundaries with this person, then you need to marry him. Do you understand what I'm saying? So my point with that is simply to emphasize that we have not only not talked about sex, we say don't have sex until you're married, as if sex is the issue. And so we're setting young people up to fail, and we're watering down what adultery really is. And so most couples will have adultery multiple times before they're ever married, which again, if who you are in a dating context is who you'll be in a marriage, what pattern did you just bring into your marriage? Adultery. Because you're messing around. Oh, now what? This changes everything? So a couple ounces of gold or silver or whatever, or platinum or whatever, kryptonite, this now makes me a different man. No, this just makes you a man that's married. You are who you've always been. Does that make sense? Yeah.
Sorry, this is kind of off topic, but we had a friend that was going through this that kind of got stumbled on it, but so divorce with reconciliation, I've heard some people say if somebody gets a divorce, they should wait for that spouse to potentially come back and not remarry and still be loyal. This is kind of off topic.
Yeah, it is a little bit.
Yeah, sorry. It just like sparked that. So sorry. I was just wondering, because...
If you remarry, you're forcing that person you remarry to commit adultery with you. The proper thing to do would be to wait for your spouse to try to reconcile until reconciliation is not possible because they remarry.
Okay.
So, yeah.
We
have a position paper on marriage, divorce, and remarriage because that gets super dicey. But anyway,
yeah,
it's worth looking into. Okay. All right, let's look just for a little bit at chapter 4. I know I've set that up maybe too long, but obviously I'm super passionate about it because, honestly, this is probably the number one issue that I think we have a problem with in terms of marriage. And that goes into the dating and courtship thing as well. So, starting in verse 1. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. So, what is he, where are they at this point? What do you see? Chapter 4 usually gets very quiet. People are like, I'm not answering. Eyes behind her veil. So, they're in the bridal chamber. This is like a webcam there. Her veil had been lifted. They've drunk the wine. The veil comes back down. Now in the bridal chamber, he's taking off her veil. He notices her eyes. Her hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Okay, what does that mean? Well, most women, when they get married, is their hair up or down? Most women up. It doesn't have to be that way. So the point is, her hair is now coming down, and she's, think like a shampoo commercial, you know, she's kind of shaking the hair out. The veil has come off. Her hair has come down. Her teeth, verse 2, are like a flock of newly shorn ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins. None among them has lost their young. What does that mean?
She has all her teeth.
Yes. She has all her teeth. Yes, absolutely. She is not a hockey player, apparently. She has all her teeth. But more importantly than that, what does that mean? What's your facial expression if I see all your teeth?
She's smiling.
She's smiling. Look, you're going to see this interaction is not in the back of a car. It's not in the back room of some apartment keg party. This is honoring to God, and she's smiling. Not only now is she smiling, but in verse 3, her lips are like a scarlet thread. Her mouth is lovely. Her temples are like a slice of pomegranates behind her veil. What color are pomegranates? What does it mean that her temples are like pomegranates?
She's blushing.
She's blushing. Why? I thought she was smiling. Isn't this a good thing? Yeah, I don't care how godly you are. When he's taking off your dress on your wedding night and you're about to consummate that union, you're going to be embarrassed. And so here she is, embarrassed. But yet, not shamed. Look at verse 4. One of you ladies, read verse 4, will you please? Who are the mighty men? Do we know? Have you studied the mighty men yet? When you hear mighty men, I want you to think SEAL Team 6. These are the best of the best warriors in all of Israel. David kept them close to him. They were his first line of defense or last line of defense, I guess, they were the guys that if the job needed to get done, you sent the mighty men. One of the reasons why, by the way, the sin that David commits with Bathsheba is so awful is Bathsheba's wife, or a husband, is a mighty man. And so, man, he sends one of his best, his closest companions to death. It's awful. But this woman now, she's embarrassed but not shamed. Her neck is like a Tower of David, which are hung the AR-15s of the mighty men. What does that mean? Tell me about a tower. What's its position?
Tall.
Erect, if you will. Standing. Tall. Tell me about the shields of the mighty men being hung on it. It's noble. It's honorable. It's, those are probably the best descriptors. So it's that, which means her head's not hung in shame. She's standing, blushed, smiling, getting undressed by her husband. Notice now verse 5, her two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. And then he, I think, makes a little play on words here. She came on to him earlier in the courtship context. She said, may his left hand be under him. Or that was the dating context. She said in this one, till the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. Do you remember that? And we said there's no mountains of Bether. The word Bethar means to separate. So she's calling him to her breasts. I want you to notice verse 6. He says, until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. What's he saying? Oh, I'm coming. You said, be on the mountains of Bether. I'm telling you, I'm coming to the mountains of Bether. And in verse 7 is probably the most precious verse in this whole section. She is standing now, naked before her husband, extremely vulnerable, most likely extremely insecure. Maybe not, but that is a very... ladies, if you're single, I want you to imagine the nakedness exposed before your husband, and he's about to say something. Oh, that moment is just ripe with potential glory or catastrophe. If he says something bad here, it can be bad for decades. If he says something good here, it can be good for decades. Look at what he says in verse 7. As he stares at the nakedness of his wife, you are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no blemish in you. Do you think that's true? That there's no blemish in her? Do you think he looks at her and she is perfect? No. But she's perfect to him. And that's what matters. There's no blemish in her as far as he's concerned. And that's what matters. In this moment, he just affirms his wife and says, sweetie, I think you're glorious. I think you're perfect. I think you're beautiful. Do you think she had some things that she might want to change? Well, I know you say that, but I wish my eyebrows this and my ears that and whatever, right? But to this guy, perfect. Guys, in that moment, you have such an opportunity to breathe life into your spouse. Just affirm her and love her for who she is, whether she's confident or not, whether she's perfect or not, it doesn't matter. She's perfect to you. And that's the beauty and the power now of marriage. We're going to stop right there because the other stuff I don't want to rush. We've got just a couple of minutes. Any questions so far on the issue of sexuality here? My intent and goal in this... Oh, yes, something in the back. Yeah.
So
eunuchs basically are castrated men.
Right, but is that just physically, or are there people out there who just
think when you see eunuchs in the text, it's not typically speaking of desire, it's typically speaking of consequence or circumstance. Kings would oftentimes have eunuchs be the ones that took care of either the women in their harem or were close to their wife as a way of making sure that she is undefiled. Kingly lines were exceedingly important. So to pollute or disrupt a kingly line because of an assault of any sort would destroy literally a monarchy. And so kings weren't willing to risk it. And so they would physically castrate men so that they were unable to have any physical interaction with their spouse. I don't know of anything regarding a desire of a eunuch. Now, there are certainly some, and we'll get into that here next week, there are certainly some who are going to be single. And that's fine. Some people just don't have a desire to be married. It's great. Paul talks about when you're married, you have to first please your spouse. So he just wants to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. You just need to know what you're getting into. So there certainly are people like that. But no, eunuch is a physical castration. Yeah. All right. With that in mind, let me pray. Lord, I am grateful, all kidding aside, for the Word of God that speaks to an issue of intimacy and desire like the Word of God does. And I'm thankful that you haven't left us to figure this out on our own, that we don't have to look to the media. We don't have to look to culture. We can look to the Scriptures to see a picture of what intimacy looks like. Not sex, but intimacy. And physical intimacy, the ultimate expression of that is in the bedroom, where a husband and a wife enjoy a one flesh union. But in that, it's not even about the physical act, it's that connection that takes place. So I pray for the married couples that, God, there would be an understanding of the sanctity of the marriage bed, that it would remain undefiled. But even more for the singles, that they would recognize that propriety, that honoring you, that being chaste, even as a single, God, is keeping themselves free from adultery. That, God, they would honor you with their bodies, having been bought with a price. And when the day comes that they can enjoy chapter 4 with their spouse, that it would be all that you would long for them to enjoy. But from now till then, help them, Father, to stay focused on you. And I just pray that, Lord, that the Word would continue to shape and change our view of relationships for your glory. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Next week, we'll finish chapter 4. We're going to cover conflict and deepening in a relationship moving forward. So if you want to read ahead, we'll finish through really chapter 7. So just a heads up there.